It's so nice to have an easy section to preach on. I did ask Jenny to leave out all the difficult verses, but sadly she didn't, so I guess I have to talk about all of them. One of the things to say is I did get a text from Chantelle this morning asking me to say hello to everybody, so hello. James 5 finishes with a collection of a few thoughts that it seems to me James threw together to make sure he didn't leave them out. I don't know, maybe I'm still a rebellious teenager after what Jeff just said, but I love the book of James. And if you're trying to understand it, what it's all about is what real faith looks like. It is not an evangelistic book. It's not about conversion, it's about what happens next. It's about being a grown-up Christian. So as this is the last one, I'm going to just take the opportunity to go through a couple of points that we've covered in the last few weeks. How real faith reacts to different situations. Chapter 1 begins with trials and temptations. Fantastic words of verse 2 of chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. I'm sure all of us are really good at that. I don't really have time to talk about that in depth now. But that is what mature faith looks like. Verse 14. When we're tempted, none of us face temptation, right? Didn't think so. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. How do we react to that? We react by remembering that every good gift comes from above, and we choose to put Jesus first. Then James talks about listening and doing. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what he says is like a man who looks in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. I'm always trying to forget what I look like after I've looked in the mirror. I think that's a fantastic analogy. You have the perfect law, and when you compare yourself to this, you can see how we come up to God's standards. A person of mature faith then says, okay, what am I going to do about it? Doesn't go away and forget what he's seen. Chapter 2, James picks up favoritism, picking up a particular point that he felt the original readers were struggling with. But mostly he's saying, don't be conforming to the standards of the world you live in. A mature Christian lives to a different standard. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. Simple, isn't it? In verses 14 to 26 in chapter 2, I think you find what is essentially an executive summary of what James is saying completely. He's not saying that you can ever earn your way to God. He's saying that once you have been saved, once you've put your faith in Jesus, it will result in a changed life. You cannot have real faith without it being obvious in what you're doing, which is what the whole book is about. Taming of the tongue. Of course, when I read verse 1 of chapter 3, I think I should probably sit down. However, verse 5 says, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. He focuses on the fact that the tongue reflects what's going on in the heart, very similar to the things Jesus said. This inside-out holiness, get the heart right and the rest will follow. Someone of mature faith is in control of their tongue. Two kinds of wisdom. But wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. How many of those characteristics can you describe in yourself? How many can I? Chapter 4, submission to God. But he gives us more grace. This is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then boasting about tomorrow. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. I know a small number of properly mature Christians, people who it's a great joy to spend time with. You cannot go away from time with them without feeling filled up with love, as someone I know put it. You see, this isn't an evangelistic book, but it is a book about evangelism, because the greatest witness to God's power is in changed people. If we are living as we're supposed to be, then we are living like Jesus, and we'll make a difference to the people we meet. This is why James is important. Some of us have been a Christian for a very long time, some of us not so long, but all of us need to listen to what James is saying about what it means to live and grow in Jesus. And so in chapter 5, James covers a few other things just to complete the picture. And the NIV breaks them down into these three topics, which is a warning to rich oppressors, patience in suffering, and then the prayer of faith. I don't know how many of you think of yourselves as rich, but I think it's important to remember this fact before we go any further, is that all of us are rich in global terms. I apologise for the beard. This is a picture taken 4 years ago when I was in Kenya. On the right of the picture is Misha, who was about 4 at the time. He was the cutest of all of the cute children in the village. This is a little village called Ndiwa in the Nyanza province of Kenya. And what I want you to notice is the t-shirt and cap that he's wearing. That is everything that he owned. I know this because he wore it every single day. All of us are incredibly rich in worldly terms. So what does James say to rich people? Well, he starts with now listen, so I hope we're paying attention. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. It's all quite light stuff, really, isn't it? It's interesting that James says your wealth is corroded. In order for it to corrode, it has to be sort of hoarded and not really doing anything. The people James are writing to were under oppression, and James was worried that they would react to that by adopting the value system of the world, where money, power is everything. God's view is slightly different about what really matters. God's view is very clear that it's the people that matter. Verse 4, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. Now, if you have a NIV study Bible, it will tell you that this section is aimed at non-believers. It's not specifically for the Christians, because it talks about judgment very strictly, very specifically. And James isn't trying to say that there's a judgment against the readers, and that what he's saying is those that are oppressing you will be judged, and it's meant to encouragement. Now, I think that's true, because James isn't trying to say that their salvation is necessarily in danger. But I think it's very dangerous to then say that it doesn't then matter. It doesn't apply to us. Have a look at the last verse of chapter 4. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So if those of us that call ourselves believers are guilty of such things, how much more worrying is that? How far are we away from the kind of mature faith that James is telling us we should be growing into? I'm going to get slightly political here, and I'm sorry about that. You may have noticed that we'll have a new Prime Minister in a few weeks. Whether that's a good or a bad thing, I'm sure time will tell. I'm sure some of us are worrying about what might happen to our taxes. Let me tell you a couple of things about Gordon Brown that he's done as Chancellor. This country no longer holds any third world debt. He cancelled all of it. And furthermore, there are a few very poor countries that owe debts to the World Bank and other organisations that we are paying as a nation. The Bible continuously tells us to be concerned about the poor. It's a theme that runs all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament. I think we should be celebrating the fact that our next Prime Minister has taken those sorts of things seriously, whatever else he might have done and might still do. You see, in the world we live in, fair trade is an important issue, because literally, at the end of the line, people die because they're starving. And if we are followers of Jesus, then we should care about the things that he cares about. And he cares about poverty. It's not that wealth is necessarily a wrong thing, it's what we do with it that matters. And we in the West should always be very careful of luxury and self-indulgence. As it says in verse 5, it's so easy to think that we need something, we deserve something. Now, I earn quite a substantial amount of money at the moment. Now, you could say, well, that's fine. You've earned it. You deserve it. Now, it's true that in a four-day week, I've worked 44 hours and I haven't been on call. It's true that I spent a long time studying and working very hard to get where I am. So in one sense, yes, I have earned it. But also, I was born in Britain, a very wealthy country. I went to a school that, well, by British standards may not be that great, but compared to what most of the world has access to, was amazing. And whilst the cost of higher education is becoming more and more of an issue, it's still possible for most of us, whereas for 90% of the world, dreaming of higher education would just be a dream. I have the wealth I have because of the opportunities that I have. And the reason Britain's wealthy in the first place is we oppress most of the world. As Christians, we have to take very seriously our responsibility as wealthy people. And what we do with our money is one of the most important spiritual questions. We seem to think that the world breaks down into sacred and secular. That's never the New Testament perspective. Money is definitely one of the greatest spiritual battlegrounds. These words are very strong. God feels very strongly about this. What we do with our wealth and the power that goes with it is vitally important, because it's the people that God cares about. However, as I've said, James is partly speaking about the people that are oppressing his readers rather than to the readers themselves. And it's sensible to read verse 7 running straight on from that. He's saying, those that oppress you will have to face God in response to that, and therefore you should be patient, because God is in control and he hasn't abandoned you. Some of this section echoes chapter 1, how we should count it as pure joy, how we should remember that God does know what he's doing. That's not the same as being joyful in the most horrendous of circumstances. It means remembering God's perspective, remembering that God is no man's debtor, and remembering that God has not finished what he's doing with you. And he uses a very interesting agricultural illustration. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Now, in Israel, the autumn rain comes in October and November, soon after the grain is sown, and the spring rain comes in March and April, just prior to the harvest. I think rain is clearly meaning suffering in this context, which, being English, we all know that to be in the rain is to suffer. I apologise to those of you who aren't English, just realised what I said. But then it rains even more in Wales. James is saying that the rain is absolutely necessary in order to produce a crop. The suffering is part of the process. You will get there. But as the farmer is patient when it rains on his crops, knowing that the harvest is coming, so you should be patient that the harvest, the promises of God, will be fulfilled. Just because they haven't yet, you should be patient in this time. But James is not so foolish as to think that it's easy. And so he says a couple of very useful things. First of all, he says, don't grumble against each other, which is so easy to do in the difficult times, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. The New Testament consistently talks about the imminence of Christ's return. It's a continuously running theme for New Testament writing. Now, obviously, 2,000 years later, we can look back and say, ah, but it wasn't as imminent as they expected. But I think that's to miss the point, because the phrase last days, which is used in the New Testament, refers to any time from Christ's resurrection to Christ's return. And in case you haven't noticed, that means us too, when we're living now. We don't know when Christ is coming back, and also none of us know when we're going to die, which is the same thing. Jesus is close all the time. Remember that. Remember what you've been called to. Those of you that are interested in these things, this is the only time in the New Testament that Job is mentioned. But there we go. Job is a fantastic book if you want to look at suffering, partly because it doesn't give very clear answers. In many ways, the only answer you seem to get is, I'm God, deal with it. But also the point that James is making is that at the end, Job was richly blessed. God completed the picture. I think it's important to say that we may not always see the completion of God's goodness in this life, but the Bible is very clear that we will see the completion of God's goodness. He will bless you more than you can possibly imagine. But I love particularly verse 11. There's never any half measures with James. It's not a little bit of joy. It's pure joy in suffering. And he says, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. He doesn't just care a little bit about where you're at. He completely and totally understands. Full of compassion and mercy. If you're not sure about that, read John 11, verse 35. Not quite sure why James puts this in this section. I suspect it's in the context of he's worried that under oppression, under difficulty, they're adopting the practices of the world rather than living as they're supposed to. And so he's saying, even in the really difficult times, keep your focus clear. Remember the important basic things. And obviously, James is echoing Jesus' words in Matthew. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be honest, be trustworthy. You know, none of this. If an oath by this is not binding, but an oath by something else is binding, which is what Jesus was speaking about. It's very simple. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Be honest and trustworthy. If you don't know when to pray, verse 13 gives you the answer. All the time. Daniel was a great hero of mine in the Bible. When you read how he heard of the decree that anyone who prayed to anyone other than the king would face the lion's den, he goes into his house, goes up to his outer room, opens the windows towards Jerusalem, and gets down and prays. He doesn't pray to show off. He doesn't pray out of desperation. Because the next line is, just as he always did. Daniel's success in his life was because he had prayer at the very centre. If anyone is in trouble, he should pray. I think we fall into two traps. We either don't do that, or we only ever pray when we're desperate. But it's quite clear that in trouble we should pray, knowing that God cares and knowing that God will bless you. But also, when you're happy, sing songs of praise. God deserves them. Pray all the time. If any one of you is sick, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. I don't really like verses like that. For one thing, it clearly means I don't need this anymore. I think we've all seen how difficult verses like this can be. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. The problem I have with miraculous healing is that God does it. If he didn't do miraculous healing, life would be a lot easier. But God has done, and God still does heal people miraculously. Annoyingly, I do have great issues with God about this. He doesn't do it very often. He doesn't do it when I want him to. I think we have to look at verses like this very carefully in their context. To begin with, I want to point you in the direction of chapter 4 and verses 13 to 17. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. I think it's very clear that James isn't saying that our lives physically are completely secure, that healing is guaranteed, you just have to ask for it. Because he's just said that your life is but a mist, you're here and then you're gone. Which reminds me of the words of Ecclesiastes. Also, I think it's important to understand that what the Bible isn't saying is that if you're not healed, it's because of lack of faith. If you have any doubt about that, think about this. It's difficult reading the epistles to conclude that Paul lacked faith. Anyone who constructs an argument like that, that would be very interesting. And Paul prayed fervently and earnestly for his thorn to be removed, whatever the thorn in the flesh actually was. And God said, no, I want you to have it. So it's not a lack of faith that results in a lack of healing. And also, it's quite clear that God does keep saying no to prayers for healing, because whilst there have been many, many healings over the years, in the past 2,000 years there haven't been many Christians who haven't actually died in the end. So it's quite clear that God is saying no to some of our prayers for healing. Let's read on a little bit and see what else James says here. In verse 17, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Well, that's easy then. If you're like Elijah, you just pray and it happens. I'd love to have time to talk about the theology of prayer in depth, but it would take at least 3 weeks. The only thing to say here is that Elijah's prayer did result in a lack of rain. But Elijah wasn't doing it just because he thought it was a good idea. Elijah did it because God told him to. And Elijah didn't want to do it because he knew it would make him unpopular. So the context is that God will answer prayers always. And God will do miraculous things sometimes. And if God said to you, go and pray for this person to be healed and I will heal them, then you will see it. It's as simple as that. But just to widen it out slightly, I have no doubt that God always heals. For the Christian, death is healing. It's just not usually the kind of healing we want to see. But I'm also learning and relearning, that God does know what he's doing. And when God says no to something we desperately want, he has a reason and a purpose. And a God who did what I wanted, just because I wanted it, really wouldn't be worth following, wouldn't be worth worshipping, and wouldn't be worth serving. It can be incredibly difficult to cope when God says no, particularly to the most difficult situations. But a mature faith is one that knows that whilst we are like mist, God loves and cares for us, is full of compassion and mercy. And we will see him moving in power when we ask for it, but we'll also see him say no. So I probably ought to hang on to this for a little while longer. And verse 19 and 20. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. What a great verse that is. How big is God's grace? How amazing and how powerful is the death of Jesus? You bring someone back to God, a multitude of sins is covered over. I love the idea that God has a huge lake in which he tosses all of our sins and then puts up a big sign saying no fishing. It's all gone, covered over, forgotten. And within the community of God, we all have a responsibility to each other, to look after each other. And when one is struggling, to bring them back, to bring them back to God's grace. So James 5, what real faith looks like, God's view of wealth, a warning that those of us that are wealthy have a very, very important responsibility in how we use our wealth and to ensure that we're not oppressing those that God cares about. We're called to be patient when we're suffering, knowing that through the rains of the difficult times, God will bring about an amazing harvest. And we're reminded how important the prayer of faith is, how the prayer of a righteous man is a powerful thing because God does listen and act when his people pray. I just want to point you in the direction of a couple of verses, which I'm now going to fail to find, embarrassingly. I knew I should have left a bookmark in them. Hebrews is another one of those very straightforward books. Hebrews 5, verses 11 and 12 say this. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, but not solid food. The writer of the Hebrews is getting frustrated that they're not growing in maturity. It's the same as the message of James. This is what real grown-up faith looks like. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Salvation is by faith alone. But if God is working in you, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, then you will be obedient, increasingly obedient. And that will be evident in a life changed, and evident in a life that lives up to these things that James is describing. I didn't know that theologians had described James's letter as that of straw. I think they're missing the point completely. This is what real faith should look like. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you sent your son to die for us and bring us salvation. And thank you that you've given us these amazing words to teach us how we should live, inspired by that life and death and in your power. Lord, we are all rich. We all suffer. Teach us to use our wealth as you would want us to. Teach us to remember that you haven't abandoned us when life is difficult, and teach us to pray as you would have us pray. Lord, we want to be real, grown-up, faithful followers of Jesus. Help us to learn from your word how to do that. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.